Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled, Jesus Knows. As a pastor, we ministers have the responsibility and the honor to meet with people in their darkest, most discouraging moments. It's such a contradiction of responsibilities, such an interesting contrast as a minister. You get to be with people in their highest moments. You get to be there when children are born and when people get married. You get to be there with people as they celebrate life's victories, all the birthdays and the baptisms, the wonderful moments that make life so sweet. But you're also there with people in their darkest times. You're there when there's an illness that's been diagnosed, when someone is in pain, when someone is in the hospital. You're there during the loss of a loved one. You're there in times of conflict or bitterness in the home or to help work out family problems. You're there after an injustice has occurred, when an atrocity has been committed and maybe even the perpetrator has escaped justice, and you have to jump in and to give someone counsel and advice to help them navigate that and heal from that and recover from that. We're often presented with these and so many more types of situations. There are many things that a pastor can say in those moments. We can share a passage of Scripture and point to God's Word, and we should. We should pray with a person who is going through difficult times. You can advise them on a way forward. You can share resources with them that they might need to get through a difficult time. You can recommend literature or audio resources. You can recommend self-help, ways to care after your own body, to be able to think more clearly and to rise up out of depression or anxiety or worry. One thing that is always helpful to know for each and every one of us as an individual, but especially one thing that is helpful for a person to know when they're going through trials and struggles in their own personal life, is that Jesus always knows what we're going through, what each individual child of God is going through in difficult moments. And not only is he aware of it, so much more than vaguely being aware of it, Jesus is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. And so I find it to be a great comfort, and I think it's a great encouragement to all of God's children when they go through difficult times to know that our Lord Jesus Christ knows what we're going through to the extent that, again, he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. When we suffer, when we grieve, when we experience depression or anxiety, when the world throws the very worst at us that it can deal to us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, feels our infirmity. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmity. He isn't separated from us in the sense that he doesn't know what we go through, but he's keenly and intimately aware with the suffering of his children. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that the passage of Scripture that I just quoted is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And so we'll read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, and then we'll back up and consider these verses one at a time and draw points from these passages that are helpful to each and every one of us, things that comfort us and assure us and give us great confidence that we can, as we read here, hold fast our profession. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as are we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we begin considering this passage together, the first thing that we want to do is identify the Word of God here in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We many times here on Words of Grace speak about the Word of God as in the message of the Word of God, the written Word of God, the pages of the Bible, the text that God has given us, inspired and preserved for us. But word here, if you notice, is described, first of all, as something that is alive. The Word of God is quick. Secondly, the Word of God here is a discerner. Third, the Word of God sees, verse 13, and then lastly, the Word of God here is described as a great high priest. The same subject matter that is introduced as the Word of God in verse 12 is a he that discerns and understands and sees and is a high priest. That is Jesus, the Son of God. So it's my understanding and conviction about this passage that the Word of God here in chapter 12 isn't referring to the written word, but as we see, the Word of God is quick. This is referring to the living word. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this concept in Scripture, in the Bible, of course, God's word is referred to as the Scriptures, and it is the Word of God. But Jesus Christ is referred to as the living word, the divine expression. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, of this Word, it is said, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This word that is spoken of, written of, in John chapter 1, the early portions of this chapter, is later identified in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word of God is the eternal Son of God, the Son of God which was sent of the Father, according to Galatians chapter 4, to redeem them that were under the law, the Word of God that took up flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is a title or a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you read in 1 John chapter 1, the Word that was the Creator, who was with God, who was God, and yet who was with God, who created all things that are made, according to John in John chapter 1. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, again referring to the Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. Here we have the Word written, again in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fifth chapter of the book of John, we read in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Here we have the Father distinguished from the Son, distinguished from the Holy Spirit. And as we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, that's a Trinitarian formula for baptism. Here we have these three heavenly witnesses in 1 John chapter 1, and instead of the word Son being used, the word Word is used. So the Son is the Word is the Son. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. They are three, but they are one. That is to say, the three persons of the Trinity make up the Godhead. And I would just insist, as that verse, 1 John 5, 7, is often challenged, you do not have the Trinity without the triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's no other passage in Scripture that says that there are three that are one. The very term Trinity depends on 1 John 5, 7 being an authentic portion of God's Word. In Revelation 19, the same writer, John, in his vision, sees Christ sitting upon a white horse, making war against unrighteousness. He's finally returned to this world. He's judging the world. He's destroying the world, and punishing his enemies, vanquishing his enemies. John says in verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is not the white horse from earlier in the four horsemen of Revelation, but this is Christ. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called what? His name is called the Word of God. One of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture is the Word of God. And so back to Hebrews chapter 4, this is, we believe, the Apostle Paul writing here instead of the Apostle John writing here, but this same title that John so often used in John chapter 1, 1 John 1, 1 John 5, Revelation 19, is used here by Paul to describe the same person, our great high priest who has passed into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Word of God, that is to say Christ, is quick. That word quick means alive. We often say quick today, and we mean moving at a fast pace or able to move swiftly or abruptly. And it's a synonym for fast and swift, etc. But quick here means alive. And so you have passages such as Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We've been made alive when we were dead to God and the things of God, dead in trespasses and in sins, the condition in which Adam placed us as his descendants. But this word is quick. Now, one of the things that we'll read about him in just a moment, he's our great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father. It wouldn't do us a whole lot of good to give us confidence in this world in trials and tribulation and struggles if our Savior Jesus was not alive. After all, if he didn't rise again, we might as well sell our buildings and cease to be followers of God. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the dead rise not, then Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, our faith is vain. But Paul assures us here in Hebrews chapter 4 that the living Word of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, is quick, that is to say, alive. So Christ is not dead. Christ is not in a tomb in the Middle East. Our redemption depended on him laying down his physical life. Jesus died for us, and redemption was completed when he died, as he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." That phrase, "it is finished," translates from a single Greek word that implies paid in full. Jesus paid the sin debt of his elect as he was upon the cross of Calvary. He died for them, and on the third day, he rose again, victorious over death, victorious over all of his enemies, victorious over the devil. Jesus is alive and victorious. He was not a failure. He was not defeated, but Jesus is alive. His life itself, the fact that he is resurrected, affirms for us. It declares that he is the Son of God with power. We know that everything he taught and did was true, and we know that we have deliverance in him because he is alive. Now, the Word of God is quick, is alive, and powerful. A living Christ is something that is very, very important for us to understand. Again, remember everything I just said. But how much more comforting is the fact that the Word is alive and this living Word is powerful? When we go to him in our times of need, we should understand that Christ has all power in heaven and in earth. He's powerful. He's omnipotent. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So we can go to him and find grace to help in time of need because there's no problem in this world that Jesus cannot help us either alleviate or get through. He has all power. The Word of God is quick, living, and the Word of God is powerful. Now, it goes on, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There's only one in the world that can tell you in all truth what the difference is between the soul and the spirit and divide between the two. In other words, this Word of God, he discerns. He knows what we think. He knows what we feel. Now, while that is, in a sense, a little bit alarming to us to know that when we sin, Christ knows what we're thinking when we do it. He knows what we're thinking in moments of jealousy or anger, frustration, unbelief. So many times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, people came around him, and though they didn't have the audacity to outright speak against him, they thought against him. And as they thought against him, as they rejected him in their thoughts and in their mind, as they questioned in themselves, who does this man think he is to forgive sins or to work miracles or claim to be the bread of life, etc., Jesus would discern their thoughts and he would rebuke them. He would correct them. And sometimes they would be angry. Sometimes they would deny it. You have even that example all the way back in the book of Genesis when the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah did laugh within herself, and God asked, why did Sarah laugh? And then she says, I didn't laugh. And he said, oh, but you did laugh. He discerned the thoughts and intents of her heart. Now, on the flip side of that coin, we often look at that from a negative perspective. But think about it for just a moment. When we are worried, when we are scared, when we feel ashamed, when we thought to do right and something bad happened as a result of it, God knows our heart. He knows our intents. He knows the reason why we do things. After all, the Lord looks on the heart. Remember the story of the anointing of King David. God doesn't look on the outward presence, but God looks on the heart. He looks at what is inside of a person. And so many times, he judges based upon that in our own individual lives. Now, to be very clear, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's very easy to find out what is in someone's heart based upon the things that they say. If it's always negative or judgmental or complaining or things such as that, you know that there's bitterness in the heart. If someone is always forgiving and someone is always kind and someone doesn't like to gossip or to backbite, then you know in the heart there is softness and there is an abundance of grace and love and mercy and peace, and the fruit of the Spirit is very evident by the things that a person says. James tells us how hard it is to control our tongues. You really get a glimpse into what's inside of a person by the things that they say. And if we can learn to control our tongues, then we can control the rest of our bodies. But even if we control our tongues, there are times that our mind, our imagination gets the best of us, and we either are concerned in our minds, then we never tell anybody, or we might be guilty of unbelief in our minds. And though we don't tell anybody, the Lord knows that as well. Christ is a discerner, not only of the thoughts, but also the intents of the heart. He continues in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is a very powerful statement, and much like the lesson of the previous verse, it's alarming on one hand for us as sinners, but also comforting on the other hand. How so? Well, first of all, it's alarming in that God sees everything we do as we do it. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're thinking. He knows why we're doing what we do and why we think what we think. He knows everything there is to know about us. As Jesus said in the Gospels, the very hairs of our head are numbered. I guarantee you, unless you have very little hair or no hair at all, you don't know how many hairs are upon your head. I don't know how many hairs are upon my head, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows how many hairs are upon my head. The very hairs of my head are numbered. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. He sees every creature in the world, including you and including me. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's an interesting statement. All things are naked. That is to say, he sees things in its most basic form. That doesn't mean that God doesn't see our clothing and know what we're wearing. Certainly, that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that we are exposed. God knows exactly why we do everything we do, and he knows everything that we do, even if we try to hide it. So many times naked in Scripture is a term or a concept that is used to depict our sinfulness. It's used to depict our exposed sinfulness, in fact. So saying that all things are naked and exposed unto him, naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, is to say that he knows everything we're doing. Now, remember, this is an encouragement more than it is a warning. Sure, it's scary to know that he knows everything I do and I can't escape his eyes and therefore his justice, It's also comforting to know that regardless of what I go through in the world, He sees it all. He knows. When I struggle, He knows what I'm going through. When I'm dealing with problems, He sees the problems. If someone hurts me, He sees that take place. He sees the plots of those that conspire against you when no one else is around. He knows everything in complete truth. And again, God is not mocked. People shall reap what they sow. At the same time, He sees everything and He cares for you. So cast all your care upon Him. All things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Seeing then that you have this great high priest, the Word of God that is alive and powerful, that discerns, that sees all, this great high priest named Jesus, who is passed into the heavens, hold fast your profession. Now, what does a priest do? A priest makes intercession for people. So he's encouraging you that you have a priest, not the sort of priest that doesn't know what you're going through, not an uninterested, disconnected, sidetracked priest that's more concerned about his own self than the lives of his people, those that he is to make intercession for, but you have a high priest who sees and knows and discerns, who is alive, who is powerful, that is seated at the right hand of God the Father in glory even today. The Son of David holds his throne, and he is with his people. Now we come to verse 15, which is the passage from which I took the opening comments of today's broadcast. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. It's interesting that this is a double negative. What this means is we have a high priest that can be touched, but it's almost as if the writer anticipates us saying, our high priest can't be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. So he answers that by saying, we don't have some sort of a high priest which can't be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. This past weekend at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, I spoke from the 69th Psalm, a psalm that gives so much information about one of David's particular struggles, some struggle that David had gone through. It doesn't specifically say which one, but as much as the 69th Psalm is true to David's struggle and experience, it's even more true to the life of Christ, particularly the end of Christ's life here in the world before his crucifixion. You learn in the 69th Psalm of the betrayal of friends, the rejection of family. You learn of people who hate Christ without a cause. You learn that the reproaches of those that reproached God fell upon him. But you also learn that he was condemned unjustly by those in the gate, the place of judgment, as it were, referring to his mock trials, and that he was even the song of the drunkard. People made songs about him to laugh and ridicule him and make fun of him. Jesus Christ suffered greater than any other person in the history of the world has suffered. Upon the cross, in a mystery, this perfect, beautiful man who had never committed the first sin, the God-man, completely God, but at the same time, virilely human in every way, body, soul, and spirit, yet without the nature of sin. He had no sin, but he was human in every other way. He was born of a virgin and kept the law of God to a jot and a tittle, died for us as if he committed our iniquity and gave us his righteousness, making peace between us and God by his death. Christ suffered. We have a high priest that can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities because he lived a life like ours. He was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. So the basis on which we know that we have a high priest that can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities is the life of Christ and the fact that he was confronted with everything negative this world has to offer, yet without sin, and he is our high priest. In other words, Jesus lived a life like ours. He, at times in his life, was homeless. What did he say to that one man who said, "Lord, I'm going to follow you"? He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus at times, particularly in his personal ministry, was homeless. He travels about preaching the word of God. He had only what they carried with them. He had the clothing that he was wearing. It would have been tattered and worn and dirty and stained. He had the shoes that he wore. And that's about it as it relates to his personal belongings. He, at times, would hunger and thirst. Jesus would go, at times, as much as 40 days fasting without food. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He was poor. He went around preaching the gospel and healing people and giving to people and doing everything that he could to help, because he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. So you have him homeless, hungry, and poor. And as he goes about his life, as we noticed in that brief reference to Psalm 69, he's also ridiculed. He's the song of the drunkard. People insulted him. They attacked him. They conspired against him. They wanted to kill him. They took him several times by violence. They attempted to stone him in John 10. They tried to, after going into the synagogue and preaching in his home city, they tried to throw him off the side of a cliff. So many times the mob rushed him and tried to harm him. He was betrayed by his friends. He was rejected by his family. In the three mock trials before Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate, they lied about him. Has anyone ever lied about you and hurt you when they told things about you that were not true? How painful that is when others are mad at you when you didn't do anything wrong because some other person is a liar. People lied about Christ. They bore false witness against him. They beat him. They dug a crown of thorns into his head, mocking and ridiculing him the entire time. They dressed him up as a king, and then they made him carry his cross after being scourged to Golgotha, where in public shame they nailed him to the cross, they crucified him, and it was upon that cross that he gave up the ghost and he died for our sins. Jesus experienced everything negative this world has to offer, and because of that, he knows your pain. He knows the pain of betrayal. He knows the pain of hunger. He knows the pain of poverty. He knows the pain of injustice. He knows the pain of ridicule and rejection. He knows the physical pain of being assaulted and abused and even put to death unjustly. Jesus knows your pain. What are we to make of that in our moments of despair? We have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. We find the conclusion of this in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm so thankful for the grace of God that has brought me and you and all of God's elect salvation. But how comforting is it to know that God's grace isn't just for the moment of salvation. God's grace is for our everyday lives, and God's grace will be for all of eternity. In your struggles, in your moments of turmoil, understand that you have a priest, Christ Jesus, that knows and feels your afflictions. He's touched by the feeling of your infirmities. He's not separated from it or uncaring. And because of that, child of God, go boldly to his throne. Go to the throne of grace, and there at the throne of grace, you obtain mercy and you find grace to help you in all of your times of need. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.